Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour as we are each weekday afternoon. And because we're live, we welcome you to participate in the program in real time. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation on our program, we'd be glad to hear from you. That's why we're here. And if you disagree with the host, well, we'd also be equally glad to hear from you about that. We can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like there's one line open on our switchboard. If you want to call, you may be able to get on there. I have an announcement I've been making this week, and that is that all of next week, starting Sunday, I'm going to be speaking in a variety of places up in the Central Coast area. I'll be in Monterey. I'll be in Santa Cruz. I'll be in Petaluma. And I'll also be in San Jose at least one time. And so if you're in any of those areas, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll see where those meetings are going to be, what I'll be talking about, what the time and place is, and so forth, and you'll and then we can see you then. So Sunday night is going to be Petaluma, and in the middle of the week I'm going to be speaking in Santa Cruz. At the end of the week I'll be speaking in Monterey and San Jose, and I'm going to be busy in actually Boulder Creek through 3 days of the week. Speaking for Youth with a Mission. They have a school up there. So that's why I'm going up. And, if you actually have a place, a venue you want me to speak at, even though it's late notice, we could possibly book it if you get in touch with us. Otherwise, if you're up there, just see if you're free to come. We'd love to see you. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Yosef in Knoxville, Tennessee. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Yosef. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. So I had a question, I guess more to see if you agree with some of the early church fathers on this particular thing that I'm reading.
Okay.
On the law. And so they would say that the first moral law, Ten Commandments, came because God wanted a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and all that. And then came the sin of the golden calf, and they defiled themselves. And then because of that, God brought in kind of like a mercy or an accommodation to their weakness because of the sin and uncleanness because of the idolatry. So they emphasized that it wasn't God's original intent with the whole Levitical and Deuteronomy, but more of a accommodation for them not to fall back into pagan idolatry. Do you see it that way, if that makes sense?
Well, I'm not sure if I do, but I don't know that it could be disproven. I mean, that certainly does reflect the chronology of things. When God gave the Ten Commandments, that's when he entered into the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he did not initially give them all the tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifice stuff. You know, he just basically gave them the Ten Commandments. They violated that, as you pointed out, while Moses was on the mountain. They made the golden calf. They violated the first two commandments, and God would have destroyed them, but Moses prevailed in interceding for them, and so God continued to go with them. But now, whether God planned on this earlier or not, we don't know. But after that, while they still camped at Mount Sinai, which they did for a whole year, he gave them instructions for a tabernacle and for a priesthood and for sacrificial offerings and so forth. Now, I don't know which of the church fathers you're hearing from, but this could be the case. I mean, whether they said so or not, we wouldn't know for sure because they wouldn't have any more information about it than we do. We have the Bible and they had the Bible. But if they interpreted it that God wouldn't have had the sacrificial system had Israel just kept the Ten Commandments and never defected from the covenant, that's sort of one of those what-if questions. What if Adam had never sinned? What if What if the Jews had accepted Christ? You know, these are the kind of things that, well, it didn't happen that way, but what if it had? Who knows? Who knows what would have happened? We don't know. But, you know, I would say it's possible. It's possible that the sacrificial system was added because of the sin. But I don't think it's necessarily likely, because the sin they committed with the golden calf was a capital crime. You know, it was idolatry. That's the one thing that throughout even history after that, God made that the issue, you know, that he would accept or reject Israel on the basis of whether they worshipped him exclusively or whether they worshipped idols. And when they're finally sent away into Babylon, it's because of their idolatry. So, and it was a capital crime. I mean, the law would later say anyone who worships idols should be cut off from the people, which means killed. For the most part. And so the law didn't resolve the idolatry problem with the golden calf. However, God might have had a thought after that, but, you know, to add the tabernacle. The thing is, though, I have my doubts for a couple of reasons. One is that God told Moses, in Exodus, I think 25, or maybe it's elsewhere, actually a number of places in the law, he said, make sure that you make these things exactly according to the pattern that you saw on the mount. That is, God showed Moses a pattern, apparently a heavenly prototype of the tabernacle and the things that he was to build on earth, to be a model of that. And I have to assume that if God had all this system kind of in its prototype in heaven, then how long did he have that there? You know, I'm assuming it's somewhat eternal. And that being so, they probably had a reason to have them make a pattern, a model of it on earth. I don't know. The other thing makes me wonder is that we know that the whole system of the tabernacle and the sacrifices is intended to foreshadow Christ. Now, the need for Christ to come did not begin when they made the golden calf. The need for Christ to come came when Adam and Eve sinned. And so, you know, going right back to the beginning, there was the need for Christ, and God promised that there would be Christ. And in the tabernacle, he foreshadowed Christ in the priesthood and the sacrifices and the rituals and things like that, which, to my mind, seems like it would have been what God wanted to do, whether or not they had had the golden calf thing. I mean, even if they had not broken the covenant as they did while Moses was on Sinai, I think that the whole tabernacle system was a didactic tool. I think it was a teaching tool to familiarize Israel with the ideas that would be fulfilled in Christ. So, I'm not necessarily going to sign on to that paradigm you suggested, but I mean, I can't prove it wrong. It just seems probably mistaken.
I guess they would also say that because of the golden calf, you know, at the very, very, very end of Exodus, it said that Moses could not enter the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And I guess it was God's, they say that it's God's intention for not just Moses, but for all the people to commune with God through the tabernacle. But because of the uncleanliness that came, they say this is why the Levitical laws and ceremonial laws, which is mainly, I guess, to cleanse objects and people from impurity in order to commune with God, that's what they would argue, I guess. Does that make sense?
I suppose it does. I don't think the sacrifice and offerings were a literal cleansing. I think they were typological. I mean, Hebrews says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I believe that they were a type of Christ, and they were ritualistic, and they were in order to teach lessons that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so I don't believe that the animal blood that was shed literally cleansed from sin. I think it was a symbolic atonement. Atonement means covering. You know, kind of covers the sin until Jesus comes and takes it away. That's what I think.
But the rest of the sacrifices, which was for purifying the holy place, not so much in atoning sin, but the rest of the Levitical laws, which were, I guess, necessary for people to even come close or in contact with the tabernacle.
Yeah, like, yeah, but I think not only was the priesthood and the tabernacle symbolic and typological, I think even the whole ideas of cleanness and unclean were typological. I think leprosy, for example, as an unclean condition, is a picture or a type of sin. I think that unclean animals and clean animals are a type of clean and unclean people. I think there's several ways in the New Testament and even later in the Old Testament where that seems to come out. So, I don't know. Some of that could be true. I'm seeing some of that differently.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I appreciate it. It's interesting.
Okay, Yosef.
Thank you so much.
Right. Thanks. Good talking to you. Okay, Barbara in Roseville, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Thank you, Steve. I wanted to comment on that when you were talking about, like, people getting saved on their deathbed and not having to get baptized, not having time or something. But if people on their deathbed and they're 20, 30, 50 years old, they had time to get baptized. They're just looking for some fire insurance.
Well, that's like saying that the thief on the cross, you know, he had his whole life to be a righteous man. He didn't have to be a thief. He could have repented earlier. He could even become a follower of Jesus, but he didn't. So, you know, he was just getting fire insurance now. But Jesus said, Jesus recognized his repentance was genuine and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I realize that there are people who do, as you say, for the purpose of getting fire insurance on their deathbed, feign a repentance or even attempt to repent. You see, when I say attempt to repent, we have to realize that you can't change your heart. You can't just turn on a dime your whole inward orientation. You can choose to change when you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and then God will regenerate you. But if you've spent all your life resisting repentance, saying, well, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll repent then. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe you think you will, but you won't be able to, because to repent requires that you have a genuine, proper heart toward God and hatred for your sin. But if you've been spending your life not repenting and say, I'll repent someday, you've been becoming established in sin. You can't necessarily change your heart with a wave of a magic wand. So I realize that lots of people, you know, put it off until their deathbed, and then they say, okay, I'm a Christian, I want to be a Christian. And they may, in fact, not be. They may not be truly converted. They might not be really repentant. But you can't rule out that some of them are. I mean, the thief on the cross, we have to say, was truly converted, or else Jesus wouldn't have given him the assurance he did. And so I understand. I mean, when someone repents on their deathbed, you wonder, well, why didn't you do it sooner? And then you could have been baptized. Well, the thief on the cross should have done it sooner. Sure, everyone should do it sooner. If a person hasn't followed Christ from childhood, they should have done it sooner. They should have done it all their whole life. And if they do it early enough and are instructed enough, they will know and have opportunity to be baptized. On the other hand, real repentance sometimes does happen on the deathbed. If God sees it as real, I believe he accepts them. And obviously, some people, like the thief on the cross, his repentance was so late that he didn't have a chance to be baptized. Now, I realize that many people who say you must be baptized to be saved, they say, well, that he was in the old covenant. I don't think God is less forgiving now in the new covenant than he was in the old covenant. You know, if in the old covenant a person could truly repent like David did, or like the thief did, or like many people did in the Old Testament, and be saved just by the mercy of God because their heart was right. But then, let's say in the new covenant, that's not possible anymore. You have to have all of that, but you also have to get wet. Then I guess salvation is harder to get in the New Testament than in the Old, which is a strange thing to suggest, since Jesus came to bring salvation. If people could already be saved just by repentance before, but now they can't, and that's harder to get saved since Jesus has died first, that would be a strange reversal of what I think the Bible teaches about things. I believe everyone should be baptized. It's commanded. I believe everyone should love their neighbor. It's commanded. I believe everyone should keep their thoughts pure. It's commanded. These are all things that are commanded to Christians, and everyone who's a true Christian should be determined to do these things. Being baptized being the easiest of those things to do. But let's face it, there are circumstances where people simply are not in a position where anyone is there to baptize them when they finally get right with God. I wouldn't say that's the norm. Certainly it's not the norm. The thief on the cross was not the norm. But it can happen. And I'd be resistant to someone saying, yeah, but now God won't forgive people if they repent on their deathbed. Well, I think he will. We'll find out, I guess. John from Sailorsville, now make it clear, John, is it Salyersville? S-A-L?
Yes,
Salyersville.
Okay.
Kentucky. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Let me pull over here. I'm going down the road. We talked the day before yesterday about baptism. The caller just before was on the same subject.
Uh-huh.
The point I was trying to make, I know lots of people that believe that, for instance, they're believers, they say, but they say they don't have to get baptized.
Well, shame on them.
But they're saved, dog. Well, that was my point in that.
Yeah, I hear you.
I mean, God, all things are possible with God. I'm not saying that he couldn't, somebody repents on their deathbed, he could grant them salvation.
Right.
But it would be a dangerous thing to not obey the gospel through your whole life.
Yeah, well, you and I are on the same page about that. If someone says, well, I'm a believer, but I don't have to be baptized, then I'm saying, what do you believe then? If you believe in Jesus, you believe you know better than he does what you must do? I mean, I don't think you believe in Jesus if you think you know more than him about it. And if you say, well, I don't need to be baptized, but he said you do. Okay, so how is it that you can say you're a believer in Jesus, but he says you need to be baptized, and you say you don't? I've got a feeling that when you stand before Jesus, he'll say, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he'll say, I never knew you. Why did you do all those other things, but you didn't do what I said? So, and like I said, being baptized is the easiest thing. Of all the things Jesus commanded his disciples to do, it's the easiest thing. And if someone won't do the easiest thing, I got a feeling they're not going to do the harder things either. And Jesus said, when we make disciples, we teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And baptism's right at the top of that list, right? The very first, you know, at the threshold. So I agree with you. If someone says, well, I'm not going to be baptized, or maybe I will on my deathbed. Yeah, you're right. That's a dangerous thing. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know you won't die in an accident without any warning? How do you know that you won't be murdered by some criminal? How do you know that there won't be a atomic bomb that lands in your yard? You know, I mean, you just don't know what's going to kill you. But if you're saying, well, I'll wait until I know I'm going to die, I'm going to say, well, maybe you'll have the chance to do that, but I don't know if you'll really repent then. But even if that is a possibility, you're not obedient to Christ. You're saying, I'll obey Christ when I want to, not when he wants to. Yeah, that's not a Christian. Being a Christian, no Christian who believes that Jesus is the King and the Lord believes that they have the option of disobeying him. That's simply, I mean, I realize that your pastors and evangelists have sometimes say, all you got to do is believe, just say a sinner's prayer, just ask Jesus to come into your heart and you'll be saved. Well, the Bible doesn't say any of that anywhere. There's not a reference to saying a sinner's prayer. There's not a reference to asking Jesus into your heart. That's all American evangelicalism. It's not Bible. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? And he said, everyone's going to be judged by whether they obeyed or not, whether they did this to the least of his brethren. I mean, when you look at the sheep and the goats story that Jesus told in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, he said, you know, those who didn't do to his brethren what he commanded to be done, they're going off into, it says, into eternal punishment. And those who did do what it was done, they're going into eternal life. And every time you read about the judgment, that's what you read. Whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, whether it's Jesus' own words, it's all the same. And whoever said, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be born again, well, I don't know. I mean, I think some people have probably been born again when they did that, but their hearts were in a certain special situation. Jesus never said, ask me into your heart. But some people who have been told to do that and did that have also, almost independently of that, been converted. They've actually changed their hearts, and they have come to Christ. But lots of people could say the words, Jesus, come into my heart, and have never, never done business with God, never in their hearts had the slightest change of orientation. And if they think they're saved, they're not. That's what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. If I, you know, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a Bible writer. I didn't write the script. I'm just here to teach it. And teachers have the stricter judgment. So if some teacher taught you something else than that, I wouldn't want to be in his shoes on the day of judgment. Who knows how many people he's sending to hell by misrepresenting what Jesus said. Thanks for your call, John. Carol from Point Blank, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you very much for your program. I really love it. Hey, my question is Revelation 20. I'm trying to be an amillennialist, but I'm having trouble with this because it said that he laid hold of the dragon and bound it for 1,000 years. What was the point of that? Are we in that era now when Satan is supposedly bound?
Yes. Yes, you know, it's funny that you say you're trying to be an amillennialist. I never tried to be an amillennialist. In fact, I tried not to be. As I was a premillennialist, I was studying the scriptures. My mind was moving in the direction inexorably toward what I now call amillennialism, what I now know to be called that. I didn't know what it was called. I just knew my mind was going a different direction than I'd been taught. And when I became an amillennialist, I didn't know that's what it was called. I didn't know there's a name for that. I didn't know if any other human being had reached those conclusions before me. I'd never read it or talked to anyone about it. And I thought probably I was a heretic because, I mean, obviously if you're the only person that thinks something, then you're probably wrong. But I couldn't not believe it. I tried not to because it would make me alienated from the group I was in, but I just couldn't not see it once I'd seen it. So that's funny because I tried not to be an amillennialist as I was moving that direction. I was trying to put my heels in and drag, but I had to go there. Just had to go there. Now, as far as Satan being bound for 1,000 years, this is probably the biggest problem for people with amillennialism. For those who don't know what amillennialism teaches, in Revelation 20, there's three verses that talk about Satan being bound and put into a pit for 1,000 years. Then there's three verses that talk about John seeing the martyred saints, their souls in heaven, reigning with Christ on thrones up there. And then there's 2.5 verses that talk about Satan being loosed for a little while at the end of that 1,000 years and going out and gathering the nations like the sand of the seashore against the beloved city and surrounding it. And then in verse 9, it talks about fire from heaven came down and destroyed Satan and those who were with him. And the rest of the chapter talks about the resurrection of the dead and the judgment and the disposition of the lost to the lake of fire and then the burning up or the disappearance of the heavens and the earth. Then the next chapter talks about new heavens, new earth. So I'll just say this. The amillennial view is that the binding of Satan represents what Jesus accomplished against Satan at the cross. You can find Paul and the writer of Hebrews speaking about this, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, and other in places that talk about Christ conquered Satan. It says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so Satan was defeated at the cross, and this is symbolically depicted in Revelation 20 as a dragon, who Satan's not a literal dragon, so we know you're dealing with symbolism, with a chain around his neck, thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it. Well, that's just all very impressionistic. It's there to say that Satan was defeated and rendered incapable of continuing his former activities. That is, at the level he did them before. But then at the end of that time, when fire from heaven comes down and consumes Satan, that's the actual, you know, doom of Satan. And I believe that's Jesus coming back. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus, when he comes with his holy angels, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. That's what you see in Revelation 20, verse 9. And so the 1,000 years is taken to be a symbol of the length of time between the first and second comings of Christ. Now, the big problem with, you know, saying that Satan is bound is people say, well, he's still active. Well, of course he's active. He was active even when Jesus said he had bound him. In Matthew 12, 28, he said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house. So, I mean, Satan was bound in the imagery that Jesus used in his speaking. Not literally. Satan's not really bound somewhere. He's saying that Jesus has rendered him incapable of resistance while the gospel goes out to the whole world. And he cannot keep the Gentiles under deception anymore as he did before Jesus came, because the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. So it says that he was bound so that he might not deceive the Gentiles or the nations anymore. Sure, he deceives individuals, but the nations as a whole were in darkness until Jesus sent his disciples on the Great Commission. And now that Satan can't keep them in his power anymore. The gospel is too powerful. Anyway, I'm out of time, but I hope that's helpful. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots there you can benefit from. It's all free. You can donate if you want to, but it's all free. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, want to talk about them here on the air, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that on the air, I'd be very glad to have you do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Priscilla calling from Vancouver, B.C. Priscilla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, greetings. I have two parts to my inquiries with you today. Steve, thank you so much. The word sealed by the precious blood of Christ, sealed in the spoken word. Can you emphasize that word? Sealed, and why they use that in the Bible.
Yeah,
also,
well, the
second part, when you're going to slander, accusation, mislabeling, people trying to misinterpret deliberately your name or your reputation, how does one deal with all that noise? Thank you so much. And
all right.
Job.
Well, all right, thank great. You. I will address that. The word sealed, interestingly, the Bible doesn't actually say we're sealed by the blood of Christ, but we've received the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 is said to be that which seals us unto the day of redemption. Now, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 also have the seal of God on their forehead, which I think is also the Holy Spirit, which is the seal that guarantees who we are. So what's that really mean? This is, I mentioned Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The seal refers to the mark of authenticity. In biblical times, if a king or somebody who had power or had official standing sent a communication, let's say they sent a decree or a letter to somebody, they would put their seal on it. And that would make sure that no one could have counterfeited it, because only the king had his signet ring. And the seal was a blob of wax put on the document, sometimes sealing it shut, sometimes just put on the face of it, wax, and he pressed his ring into it so it had his unique signet. His signet was a unique ring. No one else had it. And therefore, if you had the seal on the document, you knew it was genuine and not a forgery. Now, Paul has that in mind when he says, we know that we are genuine children of God because we have the seal of God on us. What is that? Well, the possession of the Holy Spirit is the seal. He's saying that real children of God possess the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them regenerated. That's what makes them born again. It's the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, Jesus said in John 3:5. And so that's what it's talking about. It's saying that when we have the Holy Spirit, that is a seal of authenticity. It's the proof that we are the real Christians, as opposed to people who might say or think they're Christians, but don't have that seal. They don't have that, the Holy Spirit. So that's what the seal refers to in Scripture. Now, you said if someone slanders you or accuses you, how do you deal with that? Well, Jesus actually gave direct instructions about that, so we're in luck. You know, sometimes we have to kind of, you know, figure it out, but Jesus actually gave a very direct statement about this in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, that'd be who slander you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So what do you do when someone curses you or slanders you or accuses you wrongfully? Well, you bless them, and you do good to them, and you pray for them. That's what Jesus said. So that's what you do. Now you might say, what if they hurt my feelings? Well, I guess you've got to grow up. You know, everyone's going to get their feelings hurt sometimes. We live in a time where people almost make it a sin to hurt somebody else's feelings. In fact, not only a sin, a crime. There are people who've gone to jail because they hurt somebody's feelings. They just said something that was, you know, somehow someone labeled it hate speech, and off they go. They go to jail. We live in a time, by the way, I don't know how old you are, but I'm pretty old. I'm in my 70s. And I can certainly remember a time where no one would have dreamed that in America, with the First Amendment, that anyone would be prosecuted for something they said, unless they were, you know, advocating murder or something, or had, you know, involved in a crime. To simply say something that offends somebody else, it just would never be, it never cross anyone's minds in America that that was somehow a criminal act. Freedom of speech means you can say things that offend people. You can accuse them, you can slander them, you can curse them, and there's no legal prosecution. Now, of course, if you slander somebody, if you accuse them falsely, you'll have to answer to God for that. But, you know, we live in a time where people have been so hypersensitized that if someone hurts my feelings and slanders me and accuses me of something I didn't do, you know, it throws me into a panic. You know, it's traumatic. Well, I'm not speaking for myself. That's not true of me. People say things against me that aren't true. That's about par for the course as far as I'm concerned. It's not alarming. But, you know, if we've been so hypersensitized that, you know, we just can't handle it when people accuse us, then we need to get over ourselves. We're not that important. Everybody gets lied about. Everybody gets slandered. Everyone gets accused. You know, why should I be different? Why shouldn't I receive some of that? The thing is, Christianity, or being a Christian, I should say, makes me care very little what people say about me. What God says about me is all that really matters. You know, it's not men who are going to judge me on the last day. Now, I might be judged, you know, I might be judged in the courts of law. I might go to jail for something I say or something someone else says about me. And that's not nice. That's not good. But that's, you know, Paul went to prison, spent a lot of time in prison for things that people said that were lies about him. So did the apostles. So, honestly, it's just It's just what this world is about. Jesus said, if you were of the world will love its own. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you as it hated me. So, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not think it a strange thing when you encounter fiery trials. And mostly he's thinking of persecution as fiery trials. Don't think it strange, as if some strange thing happened to you. He said, that's not strange. If we live in a coddled, comfortable world where people aren't allowed to say bad things about you, well, that might be a nice, comfortable world. But it certainly makes us weak and fragile. And being fragile, it doesn't work. Living life, you don't want to be fragile. And you certainly don't want to be fragile as a Christian. If you have trouble loving somebody who slanders you, well, ask God to help you. Fill you with the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Ask him to fill you with the Spirit so you can love them as Christ loved those who crucified him and who slandered him. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's what we do. So I would just say slander is not, if people lie about me, I'd say, well, when has that ever not been the case? There's always been people lying about me all my life and about Christians in general. But frankly, not everyone does. And whether they do or not, God doesn't believe lies. And that's the most important thing. Just know that, okay, maybe people will hate you. Maybe they'll believe lies about you. Maybe it'll make you sad. Maybe it'll make you uncomfortable. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe you'll go to jail. I mean, all those things have happened to Christians because of lies people told them. But the main thing is we're not living our lives for ourselves. Paul said that very clearly, and so did Jesus. If we come to Christ, we deny ourselves and take up our cross. Bearing a cross means, among other things, people are going to hurl insults at you and lie and curse you and things like that. Say, well, okay, I could escape that, some of that, if I don't follow Christ. But I'm following Christ with the understanding that that's part of the package. That's what I'm signing up for in many respects. But I'd also say, if I choose not to follow Christ, I'll not only be lost, but I'll also not be exempt from people slandering and accusing me falsely. Even non-Christians get slandered and accused falsely. So, you know, it's not like a special Christian experience, though we might get slandered in ways that a non-Christian wouldn't. But if we say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't want that kind of persecution, well, be a non-Christian, you're going to get people treating you wrong, too. You just won't have God on your side in that case. So that's how I would address that experience. I'm sorry if you're going through that. Truly, I am. But, I wouldn't allow myself to be overly upset about it. Okay, let's see here. We're going to talk to Brian in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Brian. Welcome. Hello, Brian.
Steve, I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
I can now. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. I wanted to just address something you spoke to earlier to a caller in Matthew. Actually, Luke, when you talked about the thief that was not baptized. Yeah. On the cross, yeah. Jesus said, would you be of the thought too? Because I know you're not against baptism, but and I'm not necessarily thinking about baptismal regeneration, that kind of thing, but from the perspective that the thief lived, of course, during the time before Christ died. But in Matthew 3, roughly 1 through 6, John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom, and he addressed baptism in what we would call, I guess, the preparatorial stage of baptism. So would you say that that's a possibility that he fell under that that teaching, that he may have been baptized just in John's baptism because that preceded Christ's command in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? I just wanted to kind of get your thoughts on that.
Okay. Yeah, well, I don't have any reason to believe that the thief on the cross had been earlier in his life baptized by John. John had been baptizing probably at the time that Jesus died and the thief died for probably close to 4 years, maybe longer, but still only for a relatively short time. which means if that thief had repented of his sins and been baptized, which is what John was calling people to do, somehow in a very short time he turned to a life of crime. And, you know, it's not like Christians don't backslide, but he certainly, I guess there'd be no reason to believe that he had been among those who had only a few years earlier repented under John's preaching and been baptized. But it is interesting, though, when people say, well, he died before the new covenant, before Jesus died and rose again, therefore he wasn't under order to be baptized like we are. Well, yeah, he was. John the Baptist, 3 years before Jesus died and 4 years before Jesus died, called everyone to repent and be baptized. And so, of course, John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism, because there was more meaning to Christian baptism. But the truth is, the guy probably had not been baptized with John's baptism either. We don't know for sure. And to say, well, he could be forgiven without baptism because it wasn't required before the new covenant. Well, baptism was required before the new covenant. But, again, that doesn't mean that people who failed to be baptized, you know, because of some unusual situation, let's say beyond their control, that they couldn't be saved. Salvation comes from having your heart right with God, being loyal to God. Baptism is the thing you do to demonstrate that you're loyal to God. But if you're loyal to God and, you know, you would be baptized, but you simply don't, you know, they just never get the chance. It can't happen. Well, then I think your loyalty to God is what God's looking at, not how, whether you got baptized or not. That's how I understand the priorities. But I appreciate your thoughts about that, brother. Let's see. I'm going to talk to, it's going to be G in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, G. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Yeah, got a question in regards to what are you saying are the steps to be saved?
Well, to be saved, one simply has to turn around from living one's life to oneself and primarily for one's own interests to living one's life for Christ and for his interests. In other words, there's two directions you can go. A lot of people want to go the direction they want, and then they wanted to add Jesus to their life like a postage stamp, and you know, hopefully that, you know, or a stamp on your hand. You know, I can live my selfish life, I can do all the things I wanted to do, but I want to get the Jesus stamp on my hand, so when I get to the gates of heaven, I can show that under the black light, and they'll see, okay, you got it going in. And that stamp on the hand sometimes is represented as if you said a certain kind of a prayer. At one point, if you went forward at a certain kind of meeting, if you got baptized, you know, those kinds of things. But it's really what's, are you devoted to Christ or not? That's really what it comes down to. The only eternal life there is in Christ. Now, to be in Christ is the same as the idea of being part of the body of Christ. Now, why does Paul use the imagery of a body? Because all the parts of the body obey the head and do the will of the head. And they have different functions to do, but they all work together jointly because they obey the head's will is getting done. And so if I'm in Christ, that is in his body, he is my head. And I'm a member of his body doing what he's instructing me to do. Just like my hands, my feet, my eyes, you know, my legs, they do what my head tells them to do. That's why they're mine and not yours. Yours do the same thing for you. But if you're obeying the head, you're part of his body. If you're part of his body, you are in him, just like the organs of a body are in the body. Or just like the branches of a vine are in the vine, as Jesus used the expression. He's the vine, we're the branches. The idea here is you're either in Christ because you have surrendered to him and he now is your king, your Lord, and your whole life is defined by his will being done in your life. And your own surrender means that you really want nothing else but to please him and to do what he wants. Now, someone might say, well, that sounds like works. No, it isn't. It's your heart. We're talking about your heart. Yeah, it's true that if your heart is right toward God, you're going to do works. Of course, James said faith without works are dead. And Paul said in Galatians 5:6, God doesn't care about circumcision. What he does care about is faith that works through love. You're not saved by your works, but you're saved by the relationship you have. You know, if you're courting a woman to marry her, she doesn't have to obey you. But if she marries you, she's agreeing to be your wife. And as her wife, there are things she has taken on as responsibilities. And she knows it, and that's why she accepts your proposal. Christ proposes to us. We can reject the proposal, but if we accept it, we're taking on the responsibilities of being his disciples. Now, if we don't want those responsibilities, we don't have to have them. But you can't be a disciple without having those responsibilities upon you. And so we're not talking about doing a certain number of good deeds and then you get saved. We're talking about one transaction. You're talking about what steps we've taken. The one transaction is turning to Christ and being surrendered and loyal and devoted to him. Is this hard? No, not if you love him. If you don't love him, it's going to be incredibly hard. In fact, you won't be able to do it. But Jesus said, whoever would come to me has to deny himself. And that's the big objection here. You know, why would I want to do what Christ wants when it might mean I can't do what I want to do? Well, you've got a good point there. Great point. You have to decide, do you want to do what you want with your life, which means you're guiding your life. You're going to have whatever consequences you choose. You don't even know what tomorrow holds, much less the rest of your life. So, I mean, for you to steer a ship in total fog, it doesn't sound very safe to me. Or you can say, you know, I think I'm going to let God have what he deserves. He made me. He owns me. Maybe I should let him have what he owns, me. And he does know the future. He can steer the ship. He's not in a fog like we are. And instead of having whatever consequences we would choose, we'll have the consequences God chooses, which is, to my mind, a whole lot better. So, you know, the whole idea of getting saved means that you've transitioned from a self-loving, self-interest-pursuing person to saying, not I, but Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. I'm loyal to him now. He's my Lord. He's my King. And that's what it means for me to be his. I'm glad you asked, and I hope that's clear, because that's a very important thing. You can get a lot more understanding of some of these things from some of the lectures at our website, which are free. Everything's free there. Or even my books, Empire of the Risen Sun. While the books, the hard copies are not free, the audiobooks are. You can go to our website and look under the tab that says books, and you can listen to the audiobooks for free at thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate you calling, brother. We need to take some more calls. We only have less than 10 minutes, much less than 10 minutes. Brian in Pomona, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, big fan, first-time caller, long-time listener. My question, because I know you're running out of time, I'll take the answer off the air. Question is, what would your response be to people that say the devil is not a personal being? There are no such thing as, like, demons who are, you know, entities, that Diablos is the Greek or whatever for a deceiver. And so every time you see that in the Bible, Satan or devil, or it's really talking about people, and also the idea that, like, the temptation of Jesus, they say that was basically all in his head, or it was allegorical, that he would never spoke to an advocate.
Okay,
like an
I got you. We're running out of time. I better get an answer to you before we run out of time.
Okay, yes. I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, there are people, there have always been people, who've said that the devil just refers to the principle of evil in the world, or maybe in every man, what we might call the fallen nature of the flesh or whatever, but that the devil simply refers to evil in every man who's trying to tempt us to do wrong. Demons, I guess they would simply take as metaphorical. The word Satan or Satanas in the Hebrew means accuser or adversary, and diabolos in the Greek, devil, is kind of the Greek equivalent of that. So they're saying that there could be human opposition, like, the Satan came and accused Job before God. Well, I'm not sure who that would be if it wasn't what we normally think of as the devil, but some just say it was just an adversary did that. My thought is that you simply can't take all the scriptural data on the subject and think that way. How could, let's say you take the theory that demons don't exist as separate beings with personalities and so forth. Well, who was it that was talking to Jesus out of the man of the tombs when they said, there are many of us, you've come to torment us before the time, and don't cast us out of the, don't cast us to the abyss, but cast us into those pigs. And so he did, and then the pigs were possessed. Now, I'm not sure the principle of evil in a man, I don't know how, maybe if he's schizophrenic or something like that, but how do you get that schizophrenia to go from the man into pigs just by statement? I really think that that's you just have to ignore or pretend like some of the stuff in the Bible isn't there to take that position. And I'm not really sure what the gain is. I mean, okay, what have we gained? If we decide, I don't want to believe the devil's an actual personality or the demons are actual personalities, I just want to believe this principle of evil is a thing. Well, okay, how are we better off seeing it that way? I mean, the Bible describes Earth's history as a conflict between Satan and God, and the angels of Satan and the angels of God. I mean, these are terms that the Bible uses, and I realize that maybe one could use those terms metaphorically for something else, but where do you find it changing from the metaphor? You know, if every time the thing is talked about, the metaphor is used, on what basis do we say that's a metaphor? I mean, when I say that when Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house, that that's a metaphor for Jesus having reduced Satan to an inability to resist him and was now delivering people from demons, which is what Jesus was describing there, that he's spoiling Satan's house because Satan was bound. I say that's metaphorical because we're talking, the actual words are about a man and a house and his goods and stuff like that and bound. That's all metaphorical. And the reason we know it is because it's not literally true. Satan is still roaming about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's, in one sense, he's bound in the sense that Jesus meant it, but not in every sense. So it's a metaphorical thing. But see, we can know that that's a metaphor because other passages would contradict it if we claimed, that it was literal. And there's no reason to do that. Now, again, I don't know of any place in the Bible that talks about Satan as if he's not a personal being, or the demons as if they're not persons. They talk. They have preferences like individuals do. Satan's like a lion seeking to devour people. I know people have often said Satan and the devil are metaphors for evil in general or bad people or something. It just doesn't really fit the biblical pattern. And if it were true, how would we know it, since the Bible never breaks out of that metaphor and it always uses it all the time? That's where I'd have my doubts. Okay, I'm sorry we're out of time for the program today. I wish we weren't. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You know we are listener-supported. We pay lots of money to radio stations around the country so that you can hear the program for free. But we do have to pay money. And we don't have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We don't have any underwriters, but sometimes people like you might want to help us out. If you want to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1769, Temecula, California, 92593.